Paul in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is beginning a new section in which he is instructing the church in Corinth about Christian liberty, particularly as it relates to idolatry. And over the next few chapters, he's going to be dealing with the subject of wrong worship and right worship in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's an issue that was a big problem for the Israelites in the Old Testament, just as we saw that sexual immorality was a big problem for Israel and continued to be a big problem for the church. So this issue of idolatry and the correct worship of God was a big problem for Israel and continues to be a problem for the church. And so, given the fact that these two sin issues are so dominant in the heart and life of mankind, it's good, isn't it, that Paul has so much material to draw on when he addresses the church in Corinth. He's got the whole of the Old Testament. It's there as his text. It's there as his Bible, as it were. And that's what's guiding him. That's what's helping him to think through the issues of his day as it related to the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the Old Testament was written to Israel under the Old Covenant, and the Saviour of mankind had not yet come into the world. He had been presented to them in types and shadows, in figures and symbols. But the fullness of who he was and what he was to do had not yet been revealed in all of its richness and all of its glory. And Paul is speaking on the other side of that great watershed event in the history of the world. He is able to look back at the Old Testament through the reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his holy life and his substitutionary death upon the cross. And so Paul brings all of that to bear in his dealings with Christians and churches in his generation and in his time. And so as Paul deals with this issue, we should expect to see two things happening. We should expect him to be referring to the Old Testament scriptures, and we should be expecting him to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The specific question that has been raised by the church in Corinth in a letter that they have written to him, highlighted by this little phrase, "now concerning," that Paul repeatedly uses in this letter to raise the issue that they have introduced in their letter. "Now, about that thing that you were asking about," that's what he's saying here as he opens chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. "Now, concerning food offered to idols." This is the issue. This is the question. Is it permissible for a Christian to eat food that has been offered to idols? And Paul is going to answer that question over the next three chapters, from chapter 8 and verse 1 through to chapter 11 and verse 1. And in that larger context of answering this question, Paul envisages three settings in which a Corinthian Christian might be expected to eat food offered to idols. Corinthian Christians might be expected to eat food offered to idols in an idol's temple. And you might be scratching your head and thinking, why on earth would a Corinthian Christian be in an idol's temple? And that's where it's helpful to us to know a little bit about Roman culture and the culture of the first century church, because they existed in a culture in which temples dominated life. They dominated life. They were part of everyday life. They weren't just a place that people went on occasion to offer a sacrifice or burn some incense or utter some prayers. They weren't just a once a week or once in the appropriate season place for people to go. The temple was at the centre of people's lives. If you were a businessman, if you were an artisan, if you were a craftsman, you would belong to a guild of the blacksmiths, a guild of the silversmiths, a guild of the woodworkers, and so on. And each guild would have certain requirements and expectations of the members of the guild. And in order to get on and to make progress within that environment, you had to conform to those expectations. And one of the things that would happen would be that the guilds would meet together. And they would meet together for banquets. And they would do so in the idol's temple. And so this was a part of life. This was a part of people's working lives, to frequent a banqueting hall associated with the temple. And there's a question then, isn't it, for a Corinthian Christian, a Corinthian silversmith. What's he to do when the other silversmiths gather together? Is he to join them, or is he to absent himself? And the implications of that for his trade and for his standing in the community could be enormous. So this is a serious question that they are asking of the Apostle Paul. Is it permissible for a Christian to eat food that has been offered to idols within the temple precincts, as we gather there with our trading partners? Are we allowed to do that, Paul? Then there's a second situation in which Paul envisages that Corinthian Christians might be expected to eat food that has been offered to idols, and that is when they're invited into an unbeliever's home. That there is a likelihood that the food that is set out on that table will have been offered to idols. Much of the meat that was available was first offered to idols. People would bring their offering to the temple, and there a portion of it would be burned upon the altar to satisfy the god. And a portion of it would be given to the priest of that god in that temple. And then a portion would be kept by the offerer and taken home and eaten with his family. Sometimes he'd invite his friends and his neighbours, and they would feast upon this offering that he had made. And the Corinthian Christians are saying, well, what is right? Are we allowed to do that when our neighbour calls us over? Are we permitted to eat of that food? And then there's a third situation in which Paul envisages that these Corinthian Christians might eat food offered to idols, and that is in their own home. The meat that they have purchased from the marketplace. Because you see, the priests who received their portion from the hands of the offerers in the temple, they had an overabundance of meat brought to them. They couldn't possibly eat it all themselves. And a lot of it then was sold in the marketplace. And most likely the meat that you would buy in the marketplace would be meat that had first been offered to idols. And so these Corinthian Christians are saying, can we go to the local butcher? Is that allowed? Can we eat the meat that we would buy there that may well, would most likely have at some stage been involved in idol worship? So that this is a real problem. It seems so distant to us, doesn't it? It doesn't seem as though it's of any relevance to us whatsoever. But it was very relevant to them. This was a big issue for the Corinthian Christians. And in this chapter, in the eighth chapter, he's dealing with this question in, as I say, chapters 8, 9 and 10. But in this eighth chapter, Paul just touches on some of this. But his main concern is to lay down a foundation, to give important principles, the implications of which he'll explore further as these chapters unfold. And as we look at this eighth chapter with its three paragraphs, there are three things that I want you to notice in this passage. And the first thing that I want you to see is the emphasis that you need. The emphasis that you need. Paul writes and he says, "Now concerning food offers to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Now Paul is saying that these Corinthian Christians have spoken about the knowledge that they have. He may well be quoting from them, as we have observed earlier. The ESV puts quotation marks around phrases that are either well-known phrases or are phrases that he's quoting from this Corinthian letter to him that we don't have. We only see his reply. We have to guess to some degree. What was it that they actually asked him? What was it that they were writing to him about? What were their concerns? Well, it may well be that they are saying, we possess knowledge. And Paul, as has been his wont in earlier chapters, acknowledges that, but counters that with a qualification. And he says, but knowledge puffs up. Now, Paul is not saying that knowledge is bad. Paul doesn't desire that his Corinthian friends live in ignorance. Knowledge is good. That's why Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's giving them knowledge. He's giving them understanding. That's why he's written all of his letters to the various churches, because he wants them to know certain things. He wants them to know about God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and his son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent into the world to be the saviour of sinners. He wants them to know about Satan and his deceptions and his desire to turn everyone away from the God who created them. He wants them to know about themselves and their own sinfulness and their own guilt before a holy creator. He wants them to know that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to know things. God wants us to know things. That's why he's given us the Bible. It is his revelation of knowledge that he wants us to absorb. He wants us to take it in. He wants us to commit it to our memories, to hide it in our hearts, so that we might not sin against him. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is necessary. But knowledge is not without its dangers. And Paul warns them that knowledge can puff up. Yes, everyone has knowledge. Everyone's knowledge is somewhat different. Some people know more, some people know less. Some people know things about rivers and erosion. And other people know things about sums and money and debts and taxes. We know things, different things. We all know things. And we know things about God. And we know things about the Bible. We all know something. And some people know more, and some people know less. And in that, there is the danger of a kind of elitism. that Paul is warning against. Knowledge puffs up. He's not saying it in an absolute sense. As we've said, knowledge is good. Knowledge is necessary, but knowledge is in danger of puffing us up. Well, I know. You don't know. But I know. And that was the danger that Paul was addressing here. Furthermore, he says, everyone has knowledge, but there's always more knowledge to gain. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. And so we discover, don't we, that as we learn about something and suddenly we have this realization of how something works, and we have this knowledge about the way one thing relates to another thing. But then as we observe it more and understand it more, we realize that there's lots about this thing that we don't yet understand, and that we need to study and we need to try and gain some more knowledge of this thing, because the initial pattern that we thought we observed, sometimes it doesn't work. So why doesn't it work then? And we look into it and we try to discover. There's always more to know. And Paul is emphasizing that to people who are in danger of becoming proud in what they know. And he's saying, look, you may know something, but you don't know it all. You may know something, but there's something more to know. There's something more to understand. And that's important for us to remember when we've come to some deep conviction about something, that we hold that conviction with a degree of lightness rather than tenaciousness. Because we don't know what we don't know. We don't know whether there's something that we've missed, something that we've misunderstood, that somewhere down the track God may reveal to us, we may discover. And so Paul is saying to them, you be careful with the knowledge that you have. And don't assume that you have come to the fullness of the knowledge of that particular issue. Because you don't know what you don't know. And then he says that everyone does have knowledge, varying degrees of knowledge. Some have more, some have less. Everyone has knowledge and needs more knowledge. And everyone has knowledge. But that knowledge must be tempered with love, he says. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, that love that builds up on the basis of knowledge. It builds up with knowledge. It's not just some fluffy, airy-fairy sentimentality that encourages and tries to make someone feel good. That can be a lie. That can be destructive. Peace, peace, where there is no peace, the false prophets of Israel were saying. But love that is anchored in the revelation of God and married to the knowledge that God has given is what builds up. Love is necessary, absolutely necessary, for harmonious relationships. It is necessary for a harmonious relationship between God and man, that God should love man and that man should love God. Out of that flows all of the blessings that come from God to man and all of the service that flows from man to God. Love is necessary for harmonious relationships with the people around us, the people in our families, the people in our workplaces, the people in the church, the people in the community. Love is necessary for our relationships to work smoothly. And the most important thing for us is to know God's love for us. The most important knowledge is the knowledge that God knows us. That he knows us. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it, for Paul to be saying here? He's been speaking about their knowledge, what they know. And then he suddenly turns it around and he basically is saying it doesn't matter what you know. What matters is what God knows. And what really matters is whether or not God knows you. Now, of course, we need to understand that God knows everyone. Because he knows everything, doesn't he? Nothing can be hidden from God, we learned in the Catechism. He knows every thought that goes through our minds, even the ones that you're thinking right now. God knows them. He knows what you watch, what you look at. He knows what you read. He knows what you listen to. He knows what you think about. He knows what you do. He knows where you go. He knows your heartaches. He knows your joys. He knows the things that you love. He knows the things that you hate. He knows everything about you. God does. About everyone in this world. Everything. There's nothing that is hidden from God. But does God know you? What do I mean, does God know you? You have just said he knows you. And then I'm questioning, does he know you? What I mean is, has he made you his own? Does he know you with love and compassion and kindness? Does he know you as the object of his affection, of his promises, of his goodness? This is the knowledge that Paul is speaking of here. And how do we know then? How do we know whether God knows me in this way? Well, we know because the fruit of the knowledge that God has of us is love for him. It's love for him. We love God because he first loved us. Because he reached out to us in our sins. And he took hold of us. And he tore from us the filthy garments of our self-righteousness. And he clothed us in the righteousness of his Son. And he washed us in his blood. And he cleansed us from all our unrighteousness. And he put the seal of his Spirit in our hearts. And he made us a new creation. And adopted us into his family and made us heirs together with Christ of all the riches of glory. And he has promised that where he is, we will be. And he will wipe the tears from our eyes as he removes sin and sorrow from our lives. And because God loves us, we love him. The one who loves God is known by God. The one who loves God and desires the honor and the glory of God is known by God. The one who loves God and desires to please God and to know God's smile is known by God. And this knowledge then is what is of the utmost importance above all other things. And this knowledge that is accompanied by love. This is the emphasis that we need in our lives. You know, it really doesn't matter whether you know the Catechism. It can be helpful. But you can love God without knowing the Catechism. And that matters more. It doesn't matter whether you've committed scripture after scripture to memory and you've reached your target of 100 verses memorized or 1,000 verses memorized in your lifetime. That can be good. It can be a wonderful blessing to have all of those great scripture truths at immediate recall from our memory. But it matters more that you love God, that he knows you. That's what really matters. And out of that love for God will come love for others, love for those around, which is why, in contrast to a knowledge that by itself puffs up a person in pride and arrogance and elevates him above others, love makes him a servant of others. Love makes him desire the well-being of others. Love causes a person to use all of the knowledge that he may have in order to do good to others for the benefit of others. Love builds up. And this is the emphasis that Paul is wanting the Corinthians to grasp, to hold on to. And having made this point, then he deals with the question. And in the second place, I want you to notice the knowledge that you need. The knowledge you need. Paul writes to them, therefore, having made this point, the emphasis that you should have in your lives, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here's the knowledge you need, Paul says. Here's the question you've asked. Can we eat food offered to idols? Here's the knowledge you need. And it comes in two parts. Firstly, the knowledge concerning idols. And he says to them, they're nothing. They are nothing. How can he say that idols are nothing? Because there is no God but one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no other God, I know not one, God said in Isaiah 44, which we read earlier. There is no other God. So all of these idols, what are they? They are nothing. There are so many of them all through the world. So many gods, so many lords, so many that men and women and boys and girls bow down to and bring their offerings to and utter their prayers to. But Paul says they're nothing. It's emptiness, it's vanity. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot move, they cannot deliver, they cannot save. They cannot answer your prayers. They cannot give you any gifts. They cannot relieve you from suffering. They cannot make you prosperous. They are nothing. That's a knowledge the Corinthians need. And then there's a second knowledge that they need. They need knowledge concerning God. There is one God and one Lord. That's what he says. And he's drawing from that phrase, that statement from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that I just quoted to you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this God, this one God, is God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the one true and living God. And this God must be known, Paul is saying. There is one God. And then he says, the Father. And one Lord, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't take a grammarian to work out that what Paul is writing here are two parallel phrases, two parallel statements. They match, don't they? They work together. There is for us one God, the Father, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, through whom we exist. He is saying that God the Father has brought all things into being. They've come from him. He needs nothing. He is the beginning of all things. And he sustains all things. And all things are for him. They exist for him. They have their end in him. They are directed to him. They are to bring glory and honour to him. This is the God whom Israel worshipped. This is the God who created the heavens and the earth and brought them into being and sustains them by the word of his power. And this is the God to whom we must all come one day and bow the knee and acknowledge him. This is the God before whom we all must one day give an account of the way that we have lived our lives. Have we lived our lives for this God from whom we have come and for whom we exist? Have we done it? Have we existed for him? Because that, Paul says, is what matters. That's what matters. Am I existing for him? He is the goal of our lives. Everything in our lives must be directed towards this goal of glorifying the God who made us and for whom we exist. And parallel to that, Paul writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this man from Nazareth whom the apostles followed, who was crucified by the Romans and buried in a tomb, but who rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, where we believe he sits at the right hand of the Father on high and has been given all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And this Lord Jesus Christ is one with God. He is the one God with the Father. And we exist because of him. Through him are all things. His word brought this world into being. Every life, every breath, everything around us is there because of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Paul says, not only that, not only are all things through him, but through him we exist. Now, Paul isn't repeating himself there just so that he can keep the parallel going with his previous statement about God being the goal, the purpose of our existence. What Paul is saying here is that it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to exist for the glory of God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we came into this world, that we have our existence in this world. We are through him in this world, but we are also existing for the glory of God through him. It is through his coming into this world to be our representative. It is through his death on the cross as our sacrifice that we have been reconciled to God, so that our lives, which were sinful and alienated from God, have been united to God and are able to live for the glory of God. It is through him we exist. It is not anything in ourselves. It is not by anything that we have done or anything that we know that we exist. We exist through the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through the Lord Jesus Christ can we exist for the glory of God. So to this God we owe our existence, and for this God we must live. That is the knowledge that you need. There is only one God. To that God you owe your existence, and for that God you must live. And so Paul continues in the third paragraph to address the attitude that you need. The attitude that you need. He says to the Corinthians, not all possess this knowledge. Now he's writing to the Corinthian church. He's writing to Corinthian Christians. So he's writing to Corinthian Christians who understand that the God of Israel is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he sent his son into the world to be the savior of sinners. And they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their savior. But they don't all possess the knowledge that there is only one God, and that all of these idols are nothing. It's not just that they're not as important as the one God, or not as powerful as the one God, but they are nothing. And Paul says not everyone possesses that knowledge. But some, through their former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The knowledge that idols are nothing is not understood fully by all. Some are unable to consider idols as nothing. They have lived so long in that environment of idolatry that has gripped them and been such an enormous part of their whole lives, from day to day and week to week and season to season, that now that they have come to Christ and been saved by Christ and reconciled to God, they can still not figure it out that those gods are actually nothing, that they had given the whole of their lives to vanity, to emptiness, to nothingness. They haven't been able to shake off the idea that the idols, that graven image of gold or stone or wood, really and truly represented some power, some force, some being. some deity, that they can't shake those things off. And so when they encounter the banquet of the guild and they're invited to come and to sit down there, they can't think, well, this meat has been offered to nothing, and so there's nothing wrong with the meat. It's not been tainted by anything, because there's nothing there to taint it. But it's tainted in their own conscience, you see. And that's the problem. That they are weak in their understanding, and therefore their consciences are defiled. Their consciences are pricked and hurt. And they feel guilt associating with idols, when another person doesn't feel any guilt at all, because there's no such thing as an idol. Now, this weakness is not a sin. Paul doesn't condemn the weakness. In fact, in all of this, Paul never addresses directly the weak person. Now, he's addressing the weak person indirectly, of course, by giving true knowledge. But he never directly, never says to the weak person, come on, you've really got to get over this. You've really got to think more clearly about this. You surely should understand this by now, that there is only one God. If there is only one God, there can't be any other gods. Do the maths, Paul says. Does he? No, he doesn't ask them to do the maths. He speaks to those who have done the maths and come to the right conclusion, but he's concerned about their attitude. And they think, well, what's food got to do with it? It's nothing. No worse off if I eat it, no better off if I don't. Doesn't make any difference, so I'll just go ahead and eat it. Ah, well, it may not make any difference to you, Paul says, but it makes a difference to someone else. And you're only thinking about yourself. You're not thinking about that someone else. Because your actions, in the boldness of your knowledge and understanding, may cause your brother to sin against his conscience. And if you do that, you sin against your brother. And if you do that, you sin against Christ. Those with knowledge must not stand on their rights. He says, take care that this right of yours to eat the food does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, who's uncertain, unsure, thinks that it's not a good idea. Your boldness, Paul says, may undermine that brother. He thinks, well, he's doing it. He has no trouble with it. I ought to be able to do it. And so he goes and does it, but all the time he's feeling guilt. To be strong is certainly desirable. To have knowledge is good. To understand rightly this world in which we live and our interactions with it is a good thing. But we must bear in mind the weak, who may desire to be strong, but they're not strong. Like a child sees another child doing something, and that child is bigger, and he's stronger, and he's able to do that thing and do it safely. And the little boy comes along and he tries to imitate. He tries to do the same thing, but he doesn't have the strength. He doesn't have the stature. And he's in danger of injuring himself by being a copycat, when he doesn't have the ability to do so. And Paul is saying the weak person doesn't have the ability to stand with a clear conscience before God. And so the strong mustn't set an example that will cause the weak person to sin. For those weak, that weak brother is a brother for whom Christ died. That weak brother who hasn't understood fully the riches of the freedom that he has in Christ was saved through the sacrifice of Christ. And this Christ who died to save them made them to exist for God. In their weakness, they exist for the glory of God. Would you undermine that? Paul is saying, would you undermine their ability in their life to live their life for the glory of God when you can do it so much more easily than they? Will you not rather get alongside them and understand them in their weakness and limit yourself to their limitations and be an encouragement to them as they seek in their weakness to live for the glory of God? This is the attitude that you should have, Paul is saying. And so it is for us. Oh, the issue is not an issue for us, is it? When was the last time you had to trouble yourself about food sacrificed to idols? But the principle is for us that we should not abuse the freedoms that we have in Christ. The knowledge that we have and the freedom that gives us to live our lives for the glory of God when we know that there's someone else who is struggling with that and doesn't see it the way that we see it. And our freedom can become a stumbling block to them and be destructive to their own peace. It's not going to destroy their salvation, but it will destroy their enjoyment of that salvation and the peace and the joy that they have in that salvation. And so we must put others before ourselves to honour Christ who redeemed us and redeemed them that we may exist for the glory of our God who has shown us such compassion and saving us from our sins. May the Lord help us to be wise and to discern those areas in our own lives where perhaps we have allowed knowledge to puff us up, when indeed love should reign, that we might build others up to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us. We know that there are issues today that parallel this of idolatry. And for each one of us, there will be things that we need to examine in our lives, areas of strength and areas of weakness. Help us to know ourselves and help us to know others. And help us, Lord, to put others before ourselves, that we may glorify you in our love for them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.